Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in and ask them. If you have a difference of opinion than the host, you can call in and talk about that. We just have kind of an open forum for you here. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement for you because we have a meeting tonight in Rockland, up in the Sacramento area, and tomorrow night in Rockland area too, and Roseville tomorrow morning. So we've got three meetings today and tomorrow, tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow night in the area. And then on Sunday in the afternoon, 4 o'clock, we have a meeting in Santa Cruz, California. So if you're in any of those areas and would like to join us, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says announcements and you'll see where these meetings are and you can join us. And we had one last night up in Auburn, had a great group of people there, and we were talking about a number of things. We have there's going to be Q&A. But I'm also speaking on certain topics that I've been asked to speak on. Last night I taught about the authority of Scripture and living by faith, and we took various questions on other subjects. Tonight I'm talking about the modern state of Israel. Now, if you've heard anything about the modern state of Israel from a Bible teacher, it's probably been a dispensational view. And so you may never have heard another view about the modern state of Israel. If you're interested, that's tonight in Rockland, California. And so that's what's going on tonight. And we have other meetings tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. And Sunday is going to be in Santa Cruz. So just want you to know that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and come to any of those meetings that may be convenient for you if you happen to be in the area. Let's go to the phones now and we'll talk to Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. Are we going to see you this weekend?
Oh, absolutely, Steve. Look forward to seeing you again tomorrow night. Believe it's your speaking engagement concerning spiritual warfare.
Yes, yes, that'll be great. What's up today?
The same one you had in Seattle? Sorry?
The same teaching? No, because I taught, didn't I teach like 4 hours in Seattle? I think it's going to be less than that.
Okay.
It'll be shorter, yeah.
Right.
A lot of the same information, of course. Because the Bible hasn't changed since then. But, it'll be shorter. So what's up today? What's on your mind?
Just quickly, yesterday you had a caller that asked, should we pray for Satan? And it just caused me to laugh. I mean, it's just weird. We know that if you understand angels, they're not redeemable. And so there's no hope for them. And there's no use. I think most people don't know, unless they've experienced spiritual warfare, how evil these creatures are. They can't be forgiven. It's just there's no hope for them.
And so, well, actually, it's not the first time I'd ever been asked that question. I've heard that question numerous times over the years. So sometimes people wonder, since Jesus said, love your enemies, So what's your question?
Sure. My question is, since I'm going to be on the subject of spiritual warfare tomorrow night, it's an interesting subject to me. The question is, why is there spiritual warfare, Steve? How did it get started? And what's responsible for it?
Well, there's spiritual warfare because there are matters at stake. The conquest of the world really is what God has in mind. He created the world and mankind to rule with him. And Satan is there to try to dissuade us and to fight against our efforts. Satan apparently would like to rule the world himself. So that'd be why there's a warfare. The warfare has stepped up since Jesus came because Satan had been largely unchallenged for 4,000 years throughout most of the world. But when Christ said, go and make disciples of all nations, he was basically declaring the whole realm of the Gentile world, as well as Israel, as being God's rightful domain. And that's where the church has gone forth to try to claim souls for Christ and deliver them from the bondage of Satan. So that's why there's a warfare going on. right?
Well, my other question related to this really is, how did it get started? I mean, what we understand by the Bible is there was a rebellion. And why was there a rebellion in the beginning?
Well, it started in the Garden of Eden. You might be thinking of some previous rebellion in heaven, angels rebelling against God and things like that.
Yeah,
we don't have any information about that in the Scripture. So that would be entirely up to us to conjecture. And by the way, many people are not shy about conjecturing about that. People say that Satan was a beautiful angel and that he commanded a third of the angels and he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him and they became the demons. And there are many other conjectures they make, but the Bible doesn't say any of those things. That's just conjecture. So we aren't really told what happened before the Garden of Eden because that's actually prior to our being here. We are informed how the spiritual warfare became an issue with humanity, because we are humans, and that's what we need to understand. But like you're suggesting, some would suggest the warfare began a lot earlier with a rebellion in heaven. But if we had information about that in Scripture, I'd be able to say considerably more about it. Because actually, you know, if we don't get information about it in Scripture, I don't know where we'd get authoritative information about it. Anyway, I'll talk some things about that tomorrow night as well, so I'll look forward to seeing you there. Let's talk to Des from Texas. Des, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Des, are you there? Apparently not. Okay, we'll go to another caller. We'll talk to Rich from Spokane, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I got a phone call that you had yesterday about somebody saying that they were a flat earther. And I always thought that that was just a phrase to, you know, refer to uneducated people or something. But
yeah,
this is sounding like some people actually think the earth is flat. Am I correct?
Believe it or not. Believe it or not, in recent years, there are some people, you can find them on the internet, who have become convinced that the earth really is flat. Now,
even with satellite pictures that we have these days. And
yeah, they would say those are all faked. They would say there's a big conspiracy to convince us all that the world is round, although it is impossible to imagine for me any motivation that people would have to perpetrate such a conspiracy. I mean, what is gained by anybody by having a wrong view of it? I mean, if we're all taught that the earth is round and it really isn't, and the powers that be really know that it isn't, I can't imagine what they gain by making us think that it is. It seems to me, since we have to navigate by ship and by air, you know, around the globe and so forth, that it'd be good for us to have accurate information. And I don't see how any governments or any conspirators would have anything that they would gain by having us all in deception about that. But the people who think that are very big conspiracy theorists. They believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat, which it does not, by the way. And then they believe that those who want us to believe it's round are just doing so to try to disprove the Bible, which is pretty absurd, because almost all people who believe the earth is round, which is just about everyone who knows anything, have been known to be able to believe the Bible. So believing the earth is round does not hurt faith in the Bible. So if it's a huge conspiracy to destroy faith in the Bible, it hasn't worked. So they might as well give it up.
I'll have to call you back with the actual biblical reference, but I know that there's a reference to the calling the earth the circle of the earth, you know.
That's in
suspended.
Right, that's in Isaiah 40. Yeah,
it talks about he
sits on the circle of the earth. Yeah, I mean, it's not necessarily telling us that the earth is a circle, but it does talk about the circle of the earth. If it's referring to the shape of the earth, it's calling it a circle. But the flat earth people would say it's a disc shape, and therefore that it's a circle in that sense. Hey, you're making a lot of noise there. I have to go along to someone who's not making so much noise in the background, because we need to.
Thanks a lot.
We're on the radio. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Jim from Antioch, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'm going. I've been told, and of course, the Bible teaches that Jesus was sinless and without blemish. And in order to believe that, and I believe he was sinless, the way it would make sense to me, he would have to be, of course, being God, he can't sin. But if he came to earth, he would have to come to earth with his mental faculties fully developed, and he'd also have to have, and I'll elaborate, a knowledge of what sin was, so he wouldn't commit it. Because most children, let's say when they're 3 years old, they, if their mother tells them to come out from outside to go to bed, children talk back. Jesus, being perfect, would have already known it was wrong, and he would have just said, yes, mother, and just walked right into the house. And that leads me to my second part of my question. What kind of challenge did that pose for Jesus' brothers and sisters? They would be normal children. I assume Jesus never had to be spanked or scolded or corrected or stand in the corner or whatever parents did. And his brothers and sisters were normal children that would get into trouble, and they would have to compete with Jesus for parental approval. What kind of challenge did that pose, and would that, what do you think that might have caused real friction within the family?
Well, it could have. I mean, we don't know that the other children were rebellious. We see a lot of rebellion in children these days, but we live in a very rebellious society. There's lots of societies where children are taught to honor their parents from the earliest age. And because they are disciplined, they do so. I mean, we live in a society where we assume that children are going to be rebellious. I think they lived in a society that assumed they were not going to be rebellious and raised them not to be. But also, I would say that the sins of a child, at least in some measure, some of them, may not be accounted against them when they're very young. Because, as you say, they would have to know what's right and wrong to avoid it. And children aren't born knowing what's right and wrong. So many of us believe there's such a thing as an age of accountability, so that some of the things children do that we would say that'd be a sin for an adult to do it, because an adult ought to know better, and the child might not know better. And therefore, you know, it's hard. I don't know that Jesus stood out that much from other obedient children. Certainly there must be rebellious children in that society, too. But I would think that obedient children would be more common than rebellious children. Actually, in Israel's history, a rebellious child, if he remained rebellious into his teens,
would it be a fair assumption then that he never had to be scolded, he never had to be spanked, he never had to be corrected by his parents because he knew right from wrong?
Well, I don't know how much he knew of right from wrong from the very beginning, because he had to learn like everybody else. The Bible says that the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So it does seem like he had to grow and develop his understanding of things, too. But I have every reason to believe that he was an obedient child to his parents. I don't know. We don't have any information about that. It sounds like, you know, we're trying to speculate about things that we would have no way of. Even if we came up with an answer, we wouldn't know if we were right or not, because we don't have the information recorded.
You think he came to earth with pre-knowledge of everything, fully developed?
No. No, that's why I said the Bible says he had to increase in wisdom as a child. So just like anyone else, he had to learn things.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg.
Thank you, Jim. Good talking to you. I appreciate
your
call today. All right. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Connecticut. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good Friday afternoon, Steve. Let me just read a passage right quick. 2 Kings 13, verses 20 through 21. Then I got my question. New King James, then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Verse 21, so it was as they were burying a man. But suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. I want to magnify this. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, in light of this passage, I asked a professor of seminarians. He said, this is not normative. My cousin's son died when he was 42. I couldn't just say, rise from the dead. He's not like Lazarus. It's not normative. Now, you mentioned an aberrant group in Redding of your Great California that has people lie on graves of who they think are saints to get some spiritual nourishment from that. I've been visited Catholic churches, and they've blessed me with the bones of a relic bones, they call it. What should I make of all this?
What should you make about the relics in the Catholic Church?
What should I make about the relics in the Catholic Church? And is that group aberrant, considering that there was some efficacy to having somebody touch Elisha's bones when they were in the grave?
Well, we have to assume that not everybody who touched Elisha's bones would have had a miracle occur to them. It's clear that God wanted to do a miracle on that occasion and did so. For example, the people who actually buried the dead body of Jesus, we don't know that by touching his dead body that conferred some miraculous blessing to them. God did miracles in unexpected and unpredictable ways and places and times in the Bible. And, you know, the rising of a dead soldier upon contact with Elisha's bones, no doubt was done by God as a sign to remind the people that Elisha had been a man of God in their age, in their day. This was a time where Israel was quite apostate and worshiping Baal, and Jezebel had gotten rid of all the prophets of God that she could catch, and so the people were really worshiping other gods, and God had sent his messengers and did miracles by his messengers to confirm that, you know, these men were really speaking for the true God. And by doing a miracle through the bones of Elisha, I believe God was simply confirming that fact, that Elisha had been a true messenger of God, and they should listen to what he had to say rather than the false prophets. This kind of sign, I don't know if there's any explanation for why God did it on that occasion as opposed to some other miracle on some other occasion, but we don't get explanations about that very often. All I could say is that it does not, that story does not translate into a general rule that by coming into contact with some great man of God or woman of God, that you're going to have something special happen to you. If the Catholic Church has the bones, as they would think, of one of the saints or something, and you touch them, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that you'd necessarily have anything at all happen to you because of that. Or that those who lay on the graves of, you know, great men of God, as some do to soak the spirit out of them or the grave, which is, to my mind, a very weird and even occultic practice, but it's done by some Christians, as you say, in Redding, California. Those are presumptuous. You can't just say, well, I read about a miracle in the Bible that happened on this one occasion, therefore I can make miracles like that happen for me. No, miracles don't come at our beck and call. They come when God wants them to come. And so the experience of the man who was raised by the contact with the bones of Elisha can't be considered to be, as you said, normative necessarily. So I wouldn't really put any, I wouldn't extend that story to include contact with the relics of bones of the saints or anything like that. All right. Let's talk next to Crystal from Connecticut. Also, two calls from Connecticut in a row. Hi, Crystal. Welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
Can you hear me fine?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, my question is, I want to get some clarity on the scripture that says, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Can I get some clarity on exactly what does that mean? Because in today's society, we are to stay away from corporate punishment with our children.
Well, the Bible doesn't actually say it, spare the rod, spoil the child, but it does say something similar. It says, he that spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves his son will discipline him. Now, of course, it is talking about corporal discipline. It is talking about spanking. And they did spank back then. They did spank throughout almost all of history. In fact, I think in America, people spanked their children right up through my generation. I know I was spanked, and my children were spanked. But now, of course, more and more people are saying that spanking is cruelty, that spanking damages children. Well, I would dare say that the generations that grew up being spanked have not exhibited inferiority to this latest generation who grew up without spankings. In fact, I would say the spankings, if that's the one common denominator, might be seen to have been something very good for children, because children who aren't spanked often are being raised without real parental authority. I mean, they have parents telling them what to do. But most parents nowadays want to just be pals with their kids, and they don't want to spank them. They don't want to make the child angry at them. They don't want to have the child not like them. And this is not an attitude that parents used to have throughout most of history. And because of that, parents often do not direct their children, do not discipline their children. Now, I don't know that spanking is the only form of discipline that could work. It is the main form that was used for thousands of years and seemed to work when it was applied. There may be other forms of discipline that may work as well. I'm not sure what they would be. The whole idea of timeouts and things like that may work for some very compliant children. I'm not sure. But the main idea behind spanking in the Bible is it is supposed to hurt. It's not supposed to hurt permanently. It's not supposed to do permanent harm. It's supposed to sting. It's supposed to make the child think, ouch, I don't like that. I don't want it. I don't want these things to happen to me anymore. And therefore, they connect their bad conduct with the painful result of their conduct. And then they, of course, make wiser choices, hopefully. It says in, also in Proverbs, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But he that, you know, hates his, you know, child will not discipline him. But you give wisdom to a child. It says the child that's left to himself will bring his mother to shame. So children need to be trained. And I don't say that spanking is the only way that they can be trained. I think my grandmother told me that she had never been spanked because she never disobeyed her parents, which is, I can hardly imagine, but it must be, I mean, I don't think she lied about it. She actually spanked her children, so she believed in spanking. She just said that she had always obeyed her parents, so she never received a spanking. And there are compliant children like that. But most children these days do challenge their parents at some point. However, if you've trained them young, then they often stop challenging, you know, later in their childhood, and at least until they get old enough to really think they can challenge you successfully. So anyway, the idea here is, you said in a day like ours where you can't, where you're not supposed to punish your children corporally, well, that's because we live in a society that has totally lost touch with biblical values. And, you know, you'll even hear people say, you know, if you strike your child, you're just going to teach your children that violence and striking is okay. No, it's going to be the opposite. If you strike them when they deserve it, you're going to teach them that they should not do those things that deserve being struck. Because you know what? If they don't learn it from you, you know who they'll learn it from when they're older? The police. If you don't train them to obey authority when they're young, and they don't know to obey authority when they get older, there are those who will strike them. There will be those who imprison them. There will be those who, you know, will discipline them, because people are not allowed to be misbehaving without consequences permanently. So you're helping your child to avoid the discipline by people who don't love them by you lovingly disciplining them. And that's what the Bible says. If you love your child, you'll discipline them. And I believe that. You know, that may be a little out of date by today's thinking, but the Bible's not really out of date at all. I think our thinking is what's out of touch with reality. Anytime our thinking has moved away from what God has said, then our thinking has moved away from reality. I appreciate your question. Let's talk to Shauna from Riverside, California. Shauna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for accepting my call. I have put myself through personal torment because I grew up rebellious and my parents, you know, didn't discipline me, and they were barely around. And I came to Christ about 12 years ago, and I've been rebellious again lately. How do you know? I know in the Bible it says that if you continue to rebel against God, that eventually he'll turn his back and give up on you, or, you know, put you on a shelf, or however it's said. How do I know when I've pushed it too far? Because I'm trying to come back to the Lord, and the progress is taking, I see an improvement, I see myself changing, but it's so slow. The progress is so slow. And how do I know if I didn't push it too far?
Yeah, progress is sometimes slow, that's true, but God hasn't given up on you, or else you wouldn't be asking about this. If God gave up on you, you wouldn't feel any conviction from him at all about your behavior, because he wouldn't continue to convict you unless he wanted you to change. And he wouldn't want you to change unless he was willing to accept your changes at face value. So the fact that you want to be right with God and you're frustrated that you're having problems changing, means that God hasn't given up on you. You're still feeling convicted about this, and that's good. That's a very positive thing.
Okay.
As far as how do you change faster, there's a lot of things that are involved in Christian growth and Christian maturity. I can't just give them to you all right here, except, I could list some things, but it wouldn't really be a treatment of the subject.
Right.
Are you in fellowship with other Christians?
Yes, I am. I'm continuously going to church, and just, that's what frustrates me, is I know I love God, and I know I love Jesus as my Savior. I know this. But when I do something that's not of His will, I repent, and sometimes the situation doesn't get repeated. However, I don't know if He's turned His back on me because I don't want this life to be over.
Okay, let me just say this because I've got a break coming up here. Let me just say God has not turned His back on you, and as long as you don't turn your back on Him, He'll still be working with you. So keep on, striving. It's a warfare, like someone said earlier. It's a spiritual warfare. And you have to fight it until you win it. Listen, I need to take a break for 30 seconds. I'll be right back. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to, though everything at the website is, in fact, free. We'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, or if you have a different viewpoint and want to bring that up, we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And this is the last chance I have to mention this to you. I've been saying it all week. I'm speaking tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, actually, in various locations in the Sacramento area. If you live in the Sacramento area and you're interested in joining us at these meetings, you can look at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements, and you can find out where these are, and you can join us. Also, on Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, California. And if you're living near there and want to join us for those meetings, you can go to, or that meeting, you can go to, again, thenarrowpath.com. Under Announcements, you'll find the information you need, and we'll see you there Sunday in Santa Cruz or here in Sacramento, where I spoke last night at Auburn. I'll be speaking in Rockland and Roseville today and tomorrow, so hope to see many of you there. All right, we need to go back to the phones and talk to Tim from Detroit, Michigan. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Mr. Gregg. It's really nice to talk to you, and I appreciate your ministry. I'm just thinking of something practical. When you die, is there anything in the scriptures about what you should do with your body? I mean, is cremation wrong, or should you bury yourself? I'm not sure. Yeah, so I guess that's my question.
Well, the Bible does not indicate that God has a preference about burial or burning of a body. There are many Christians whose bodies have been burned just in the course of being martyred. They've been burned to death for Christ, and there's certainly no stigma upon them for that. Also, many Christians have been burned up in burning airplane crashes or burning houses, or here in California, some have been burned up in their cars as they're trying to escape from wildfires here in California. People often burn up. Sometimes that's the means by which they die. Other times they may be burned after they die. The Bible doesn't really say that one way of disposing of a dead body is better than another. In biblical times, people wanted to be buried. I'm not sure exactly what all their thinking was about it. Some say they wanted to be, because they believed the resurrection would be coming, they wanted to be intact. But of course, the resurrection is coming, but those people who died in biblical times are not intact now, even though they were buried. They've gone back to the dust anyway. So God will have to raise them from the dust in any case. So I don't see anything in the Bible that instructs us about how to dispose of a dead body, but culturally in biblical times, people wanted to be buried rather than, you know, fed to the vultures or something, or burned up, or these people didn't have a very strong understanding of what the afterlife would be like, because there's no information given to them in the Old Testament about it. So they just wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be remembered well, and have their body treated in an undignified way after they died would suggest that they're not being honored, you know, and if they're not being honored, then that's just a further indignity besides their death. So they wanted to have an honorable burial. Now, people today aren't as culturally concerned about having a burial or being honored after they die. So there's nothing in the Bible that says we should or need to. So that's
I'm thinking in terms of someone mentioned to me about, well, how is God going to raise you up from the grave if, you know, like if you're cremated and they sprinkled your ashes on the ocean?
Sure.
God has created this whole universe. I don't think it's going to be a big feat for him to reassemble your, you know, whatever we're made of.
No, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. There's been people from ancient times whose body died at sea, and the fish ate their bodies, and the fish were eaten by other fish, and their bodies are scattered all over the world now. There are people who were buried in church graveyards, and the roots of an apple tree would go through their body, and the atoms of their body would now be in the apples that other people ate. Parts of their body are in other people's bodies. I mean, God can keep track. You have to understand that in order to raise our bodies and to have it have continuity with our present body, it's not necessary for God to recover every atom or every cell of our body. Our cells keep changing all the time anyway. We don't even have the same cells we had 10 years ago in our bodies, you know? But we're the same people. So it's not necessary to have the same cells or the same atoms. What's necessary is to have the same DNA. And the DNA is the code that's in all of your cells. Now, you've got all new cells since you were younger, but they all have the same DNA, and that's what makes them yours instead of someone else's. Now, all God has to do is have the code for each person. And if he has that code, he can reassemble their bodies with the cells, new cells, if he wants to, with that DNA.
Well, that's how I feel about it, yeah.
Yeah.
I appreciate that.
All right. Remember, God made man originally from the dust, so it's not a problem for him to put dust together into a human body.
Well, right. That's what I said. I said, you know, ashes to ashes and dust to dust.
Right.
And at any rate, I appreciate your time, and I will call again. I have several other questions.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Daniel from Concord, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your show.
Sure.
I just wanted to ask about 1 John. There's a little scripture that mentions the seed, about the seed remaining in them, and how they don't sin because they have the seed in them.
Uh-huh.
And then I listened to an AM radio station that talked about that, where they kind of said, "Oh, if you sinned, then you're not really a child of God. You never were." And so that kind of like hurt my feelings. So I just wanted to know if you could, I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you so much.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Yeah. There's a number of scriptures, 3 or 4 in 1 John that mention that people who are born of God, they don't practice sin or they don't commit sin. And one of them actually says that he cannot sin because God's seed is in him. And therefore, he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So that's one of several places in 1 John that says that a believer can't sin. Now, we have to understand that in this case, he doesn't mean can't commit an act of sin, but cannot live in sin. They can't sin on. When you become a Christian, you repent of your sins. And if you repent It means you've changed your mind about your sins. You don't want to sin anymore. You're not sinning on. Now, some people think they're Christians, but they've never decided to stop sinning, and they keep sinning. Well, they're not Christians. If they just keep on sinning as if nothing ever happened, well, then they haven't repented. That's quite obvious. On the other hand, a person who has repented still sometimes stumbles into sin, but they don't make a habit of sin. It's like doing something that you're deathly opposed to, but you do it because of you're deceived or foolish or weak or something, and then you kick yourself for it. If you meet somebody who's, let's say they're getting drunk every weekend, or they're living in fornication or something like that, and they say, okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm saved by grace, and it doesn't matter what I do, so I'm going to go ahead and keep sinning. Well, they're not a Christian, because a Christian doesn't say, okay, I guess I'll just keep sinning. A Christian can't do that. If they're born again, then Christ lives in them. Christ is not, they've had a change of mind. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind. So they don't have the same mind about sinning, and because they don't have the same mind about sinning, they don't keep practicing sin. They might fall into sin. When he says they cannot sin, he's not talking about they cannot commit an individual sin. We know that he doesn't mean that, because he says in the same book, in chapter 2, at the very beginning, he says, my little children, these things write unto you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he says, I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But if you do, there's Jesus. You know, Jesus is our advocate. So he's making it very clear. He knows that Christians will sin. And if we do, Christ is our advocate. But he's writing so that we don't. Now, when Jesus told, the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he certainly didn't assume that she would never again in her entire life commit a single sin. It meant that she had been living in sin, and he told her to stop doing it. Don't keep doing that. Sinning can be an individual act, certainly in certain contexts, but sinning in the Bible is also treated as a way of life for many people. The person who's not a follower of Christ is a sinner, that their life is characterized by sinning. A Christian's life is not characterized by sinning. A Christian's life is characterized by obeying God, and they sin sometimes. Just like a sinner sometimes does a good thing, it's not characteristic of them to do a good thing. They're sinners. And Christians sometimes fall into sin. That's what James said. James was an apostle, certainly a Christian. He said, in many things we all stumble. Well, what does stumbling mean if it doesn't mean stumbling into doing the wrong thing? Christians do stumble, but they don't stumble. That is, they don't walk in sin. Stumbling is different than walking. We walk in obedience to God, and we sometimes stumble into sin. When we do, we get back on our feet, and we repent and determine to walk with God some more. When you find someone who claims they're a Christian, and this is what John is talking about here, what he's trying to correct, there are people, Gnostics that he was writing about, who claimed that they were Christians, but they believed that they could live in sin. They were what we called antinomians. They believe that we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. So we're Christians, but we can still live in sin. He says, no, you can't. If you're born of God, you can't live in sin like that. You can't keep sinning like that. Because God, his Son, his seed, lives in you. And he will not let you continue doing that. If you do, you'll hate it. You see, when you meet someone who says they're a Christian and they're living in sin and they don't hate it, they're not a Christian. Because when you're born again, you have a new heart, and God's laws are written on your heart. And when you violate those laws, your heart protests against it. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person, never do the wrong thing, but it means that you cannot do the wrong thing without your heart protesting against it and hating it. So, again, a Christian cannot live in sin. They can stumble, and if they do, their heart will protest against it, and therefore they'll repent and not keep doing that. If they fall again and again, well, the question is, are they still trying to live for Christ? You don't count up the number of times they sin. God doesn't. Remember, Jesus told us we have to forgive others 70 times 7, which is one way of saying until you lose count. You just keep forgiving infinitely. Why? Well, because that's what God does. If you repent truly and you hate your sin, God forgives it. And that's it. If you fall again and repent truly again, God forgives it again. God's infinitely forgiving as long as you're on his side. But the person who says, I'm going to just go ahead and live in sin and hope that I have salvation too, well, that person doesn't even know what it means to have salvation, and they certainly aren't what the Bible would call a Christian. So I hope that clarifies things. A person who's born again cannot live in sin, can't practice sin like that, can't be an unrepentant sinner. And that's what I think John is saying in those places. Marilyn from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Why does God test us and hope that we do good or pass the test if he knows what will happen before it happens? What's your opinion?
Well, he knows what will happen only because it's going to happen. In other words, I mean, when we say, how could God, why does God even have to test us if he knows what will happen? Well, he doesn't if we're not going to do it. For example, if I'm going to murder somebody tomorrow, then God, I think, knows that I'm going to. But if I'm not going to, he can't know that I'm going to. In fact, if I'm going to do nothing at all, he can't know of anything I'm going to do because I'm not going to do anything at all. When I am tested, I either pass the test or fail the test. It may be that God is not surprised that I have passed a test or failed a test. He may not be surprised, like as if he didn't know it would happen. But he wouldn't have known it if it wasn't going to happen. It has to actually happen in order for it to be something he knows is going to happen. So just because God may know how it's going to turn out doesn't mean that it doesn't have to turn out. It has to happen. You see, it's a strange thing. I mean, we don't know anybody except God who knows the future perfectly. So it's a concept that's really strange and difficult to our minds. But it's like, you know, if you're going to do something, I think God knows you're going to do it. But he doesn't know you're going to do it unless you actually really are going to do it. And therefore, if he knows I'm going to pass the test, that means I have to have the test and pass it for him to know I'm going to. So the testing is there in order to qualify us, just like in school. When you go to school, you have tests periodically to see if you're learning what you're supposed to be learning. If you pass your tests, then you'll pass the grade you're in and move on to the next grade, because you're passing tests is what qualifies you for something. Older people sometimes take tests to become lawyers or to become firemen or to become, you know, police officers or you know, other kinds of special skills that they have to have, and they have to pass certain tests for it. Well, they have to pass those tests so they can be shown to qualify for it. If they don't take the tests, they might well be qualified, but you never know. And now, in the case of God testing us, what's he testing us for? He's testing whether we're going to trust him. He's testing whether we're going to be faithful to him. He's testing whether we're going to love him even when we don't understand what he's doing. Our trials are there to test us in these ways. And when we trust him and love him, even through the trials, well, then we pass. If the trials cause us to not trust him anymore or love him anymore, then we failed. But, you know, the tests have to happen, because if they don't happen, then we don't qualify or disqualify ourselves for what he's testing us for. We see, he wants us to reign with him. And for us to reign with him, we have to be qualified. You know, we have to be tested in that area. And even though God may know what's going to happen, he only knows it because it's actually going to take place, and it has to take place in real time for it to even be known, ever, future or now.
All right, thank you. That helps.
Okay, thank you, Marilyn. It is a hard concept. I don't find it easy. Let's talk to Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve, for your program, The Narrow Path. I appreciate it.
Sure.
You've been kind to people, and you give people time to ask your question. And my question comes from the Word of God. In the early, before Jesus came along, John the Baptist was baptized. He baptizes Jesus. So then later on, Jesus is talking to the Jews and said, what do you think about the baptism of John the Baptist? And in my study, number one, I also find that John the Baptist was baptizing the same time what Jesus was. Is that true?
Well, we don't know when or if John the Baptist was baptized. There's no record of John getting baptized. There's only a record of him baptizing people. He may have baptized himself. I have no idea. But no, right. John, Jesus was baptized quite near the end, quite close to the end of John's baptizing time.
Well, where does that come in the scriptures earlier?
Why does what come in the scriptures earlier?
Where he comes to John early in his ministry.
Well, that was early in Jesus' ministry. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not necessarily the beginning of John's.
Well, John said there was alive when Jesus was baptizing. Is that right?
I'm sorry, what? John was alive when Jesus was baptized? Who?
Yes. It tells that John, in the scriptures.
John baptized Jesus, yes.
And it tells that he was baptizing when Jesus was baptizing. They were both baptizing at the same time at different places.
Well, yeah, later on, yeah. Right, later on in John chapter 3, it does say that more people were coming to Jesus than to John. And that's why I said that it was near the end of John's baptizing ministry. It was when John was put in prison, that's when Jesus began his public ministry. What's that?
Doesn't it say that Jesus baptized his disciples?
It seems to imply that. Yeah, in John chapter 4, it says when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more than John, and then it says in parentheses, although Jesus baptized nobody except his apostles. So
it seems
say,
that John died before Jesus made the sacrifice for our sins, because what he was teaching, the people need to follow Jesus. But anyway, yeah. when you go to the book of Acts, Apostle John met believers that were baptized by Apollos. Was a follower of John the Baptist, is that right?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And he told them they had to be rebaptized.
Paul did
so
in Acts 19,
my
yes.
Major question is, when Jesus baptized the disciples, John baptized. So those people that they baptized, if they had died, were they saved?
If who had died? The people that John baptized?
Yeah, and Jesus had baptized. If they died before
well,
he
yeah,
died for
yeah. If they had repented and gotten right with God, sure, they died on good terms with God, just like anybody who dies on good terms with God, they're saved. Yeah.
So in the book of Acts, when he got the Holy Ghost, Peter said that people had to repent and be baptized. Did the disciples have to get rebaptized?
I don't know. I don't know if they had to be rebaptized. We don't read of the disciples ever being baptized, except perhaps by Jesus. We don't know if they got baptized, again after Pentecost. I don't think it was very important to do so. I think that Jesus baptizing them, probably was mm-hmm. counted as Christian baptism. Why are you asking? What is it? Is this? What's your essential question?
Well, what I'm saying, people misunderstand who's going to be saved, because Jesus tells in Matthew 5, the meek and humble will be saved, but they'll be on the earth, and the pure in heart and the righteous go to heaven. And it's not being taught. They think
wait,
that
wait,
everybody
wait, wait. Where does it say that the pure and righteous go to heaven?
In Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes?
No, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, yeah. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that what you're saying? The kingdom
yeah,
of heaven,
so
you're mistaking that for heaven?
God, they're going to go to heaven to see God.
Well, we're going to see Jesus when he comes here, too.
Oh, yeah, those that will be resurrected when their trumpet of God sounds.
Okay, so let me just say this. You're saying that some people are going to be on earth and some people are going to be in heaven.
Yes.
Are you a Jehovah's Witness by any chance?
No.
Oh, they
I'm
believe that too. Oh, okay. Yeah, well, they believe that too. Now, I don't believe anyone's going to live in heaven forever. Jesus isn't.
Right.
Jesus is coming back.
Right.
He's coming back here. And so when believers die, I believe we go to be in heaven with the Lord. But when Jesus comes back and raises
wrong?
The dead. Pardon?
I believe that most of the world has misunderstood Paul.
Well, okay. Well, you can believe that. We certainly don't have time to debate. Especially since you're not. Let me just put it this way: you're not very good at being brief, and I've got a lot of calls waiting, and I've only got about 5 minutes left. So I'm not even sure where you're coming from, and I got a feeling this is going to take a long conversation just to draw out of you even where you're at, and then all I'm going to be able to say is I disagree with you. So, I mean, I don't mind disagreeing with you, and I don't mind you disagreeing with me. But I can't give you so much time as it apparently will take to draw out of you what you're trying to say, because I have so many people who are waiting to talk to me who might have something brief to say and something we can get to rather quickly.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Gary, thank you. Next time, if you call, try to make it brief enough that I know I have some idea, let's say within the first 60 seconds, of what you're talking about, because I can't give you the whole show. We're almost done. Bill from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I was just wondering, thinking of 1 John, you know, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
So, and there are other scriptures, as you know, that say that, you know, we that all fall short, that scripture. So my thought is, like, in terms of original sin, you know, what are we completely culpable for original sin? It seems to me that in some ways we're born with it. Right? Or is it, does God have any culpability in original sin? What are your thoughts about
that? Well, let me ask you, what are you calling original sin? The reason I ask you is because not everyone uses the term the same way, and it's not a biblical term. So what are you calling original sin?
I don't mean to do that. I just mean just generally, it seems to me that we are born without sin or with sin. If we are incapable of not sinning, it's difficult for to feel that we are culpable for that.
Well, we are capable of, we're not capable of not sinning at birth, because at birth we don't know enough about anything to avoid doing it. There is an age of accountability, I believe, when a child reaches the point where they do know what they should do, and they have a choice at that time. When they find that they're sinning, they can turn to God and repent and find mercy. No one does? Oh, lots of people do.
No one turns completely to God, so much so that they don't ever sin. So,
well, no, but you can turn to God for mercy. You might not. Yeah, you're right. I, though I have turned to God, as far as I know, completely, I don't know of any part of me that isn't, but I still haven't turned to God in such a way that I never sin anymore. But I don't know that I don't think the Bible talks about that as a phenomenon. I think
the Bible teaches us that
we sin, we all stumble, but there we find mercy. The Bible says
that's wonderful. What I mean is, in terms of the fairness of being sort of damned to hell for sinning. So,
well, no one is damned to hell for sinning unless they had opportunity to repent and didn't do so. In other words, everybody can repent of their sins if they want to, and people who repent will not be damned to hell for their sins. God forgives sins. So,
but why would you be damned to hell for something that you have no control over?
Well, you do. You have control over whether you turn to God or not. That's the point.
Well, but you don't have control of whether you sin or not, because you're incapable of not sinning.
Well, but like I said, you don't go to hell because you commit sins if you repent of them. Everyone, people are born diseased. Suppose let's just say a child was born addicted to cocaine because his mother was addicted to cocaine. So he was born a coke addict. Now, there are such cases. Now, that child, you know, if he, you know, takes coke to feed his addiction, you might say, well, he didn't have any choice about that. He was born with that addiction. Well, that may be true. But suppose he's given opportunity to take a medication or to have some kind of response to it that would remove that addiction from him, or that would at least cause him to not be held responsible for it in some way. Well, then, you know, he's sick, and if somebody will have mercy on him and help him, then he should be glad of it. He shouldn't say, well, it's not my fault I'm sick. I was born this way. We are born, you know, inclined towards selfishness. And God allows us to turn to him for mercy. That's all I know. I mean, God doesn't hold you responsible for sins that you can't repent of. Let's put it that way. But you can. Anyway, we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us and help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com, though all the resources at the website are free to you. I am speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend and in Santa Cruz on Sunday. If you're in the area, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And check it out under announcements, and we'd love to see you there. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.